Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. No one wants to be a fool. According to the Bible, fools do dumb stuff. Most of the time, it's stuff that they knew that they shouldn't have done. They knew better, and they walk headlong into it anyway. And they do this to their own destruction, to their own pain. And the closing words of the book of Hosea tell those who are wise and not fools to think about what they've just heard or what they've just read, to consider these words so that they may walk in them, because they're the Lord's words, the Lord's ways, and they are right. And so that means for the original recipients of the book of Hosea, the words, the prophecies of Hosea, there is something that they were supposed to hear, pick up on, and respond to for their own good, because it was right. And if they were wise and able to discern and able to weigh things and make the best choice possible in light of the information at hand, that it would go well for them. There was something for them to consider. There's something for us to consider too, because God's word is living and active. And the words of the book of Hosea, though written a very, very long time ago, still hold wisdom for us today. Last week we began looking at the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is the first book of the minor prophets. The last 12 books of the Old Testament are considered the minor prophets, not because they are in any way inferior, but simply because they are shorter books than some of the other prophetic books like Jeremiah or Isaiah. And so we started this journey through the minor prophets last Sunday, and we said that the longer books we'll spend 2 weeks in, and the shorter books we'll just spend 1 week in. So we started Hosea last week, and we talked about the fact that Hosea was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. He lived in Israel. Now, when we think of Israel, we probably think of either the nation of Israel today, or we think of all of God's people, the people of God, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But there was a point where there was a division among God's people, the Jewish people. There are 12 tribes that come from the 12 sons of Jacob. And so there was a division over who would be their king, and 10 tribes in the north picked a different king, and that became known as the Northern Kingdom or Israel, and 2 tribes in the south stayed with the line of kings that had been appointed by God, and that was the kingdom of Judah. And so Hosea lives in the north. He lives 200 years after that break. And another significant timeline, spot on the timeline, he lives one generation before God brings judgment against the northern kingdom and takes the inhabitants of that kingdom and scatters them all over the Assyrian Empire. And so that's the event that Hosea is talking about. That's the event that he's writing before. And God calls Hosea to do something very unique. A lot of the prophets are called to do things that basically dramatize the message that they are giving to the people on behalf of the Lord. But there might not be any as dramatic or demanding as what God asked Hosea to do. God said, Hosea, because my people Israel are like a bride to a husband in their relationship to me, and they have been unfaithful to me, their husband, I want you to go and I want you to marry an unfaithful woman. I want your marriage to be a picture of how I have been faithful, but my people have been unfaithful. And then I want you to name the kids that you have names that talk about my relationship with the people of Israel. And so I want you to call them things like not my child, not my people, or illegitimate, or no mercy. I want you to give them these names that kind of describe the situation here, how the people have turned away from me and they're not my people anymore. They're living like they're not my people. I will live like I'm not their God. And so this is what we read about in the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. And then there's kind of a transition. So we covered 1-3 last week. And today we're going to cover 4-14, which is kind of this transition piece, this second half. So if you have a Bible today, go ahead and open to the book of Hosea. We are not going to read 10 chapters. So just set your mind at ease. But we are gonna jump through as if on stepping stones through these 10 chapters. And we're going to launch out today with Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, the first three verses, it says this. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So we begin this section of the book of Hosea with this statement that there is a controversy, that there is a controversy between God and his people, the people of Israel, the people who live in this land. Now, why is there a controversy? What is this source of scandal and disagreement and outrage? Well, we go back into the book of Genesis, just a little bit of history. We see that God picked one man, and from that one man, one family, and from that one family, one nation or one people group. Out of all the peoples on the earth, and God said, you, all people are my creatures, are my creations, but you are my people. Of all the peoples, you are my people, and I am your God. This all started with this man, Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15, God has told Abraham this multiple times, but in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, I will make you very great. And after hearing this several times and being very old and having no children, Abraham says, well, pretty much, what's it matter? I mean, what can you give me, God? He was already a wealthy man. What can you give me, God? Because I have no children. And everything that I have will one day belong to my chief servant. He's not even my family. And God says, Abraham, I want you to go out and I want you to look up at the sky. It was night. And he said, I want you to look up at the sky and look at the stars of the heavens. And such will be your offspring. And Abraham believed God. And the Bible tells us that it was credited to him as righteousness. And so then God said, Abraham, I want you to go and I want you to take a heifer and I want you to take some doves. And he gives them this prescription of animals that he's going to offer as a sacrifice. And he says, I want you to cut them in half, except for the birds. I want you to cut them in half. And what God was doing is he was making a covenant with Abraham. And basically the idea in an arrangement like this is, I'm entering into this promise agreement, and these animals that have been cut in half, if I break the agreement, may what has been done to them come on me. May I basically be cut in half. I mean, like, may bad come on me. And he says, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. And And Abraham does it, and then Abraham falls asleep. And God passes through these pieces saying, like, I'm taking this responsibility. And he says, I'm going to make you very great, and I'm going to give you offspring. And then he says, all of this land is going to be yours. Now, first, your offspring, your family, they're going to go down into Egypt. They're going to live there for 400 years, and they're going to be servants. But then I'm going to bring them out. And when I bring them out, I'm going to bring them out with riches. And I'm going to bring them into this land. But it's going to take a while, because the people who live there, their sin has not yet reached its full. But this is what's going to happen. So God makes this promise, right? And then over 400 years later, exactly as God has said, the people are brought up out of the land of Egypt where they've been slaves. They plunder the Egyptians on their way out. They come out with riches. They go across the Red Sea. And before they go into the promised land, God gives them, he makes his covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain of Sinai, and he's given these laws. And then God says to them in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, listen, the laws that I'm giving you are to keep you from becoming like the people who live in the land that you're going into. By the things they have done, they have made themselves unclean, and they've made the land filthy, and the land is going to vomit them out. And if you do these things, then you will be filthy, and you too will make the land filthy, and the land will vomit you out like it vomited them out. Don't you love the language that God chooses to use? God is saying, this is the deal. They sinned, now they're being evicted. And my rules are good for you so that you will not follow in their footsteps and also be evicted. Well, now here we are, several hundred years later, and the tribes in the north, the 10 tribes, this nation of Israel, they are guilty of doing many of the very things that they have been told not to do. So this is the controversy. God is holy, and God's people belong to him. And because they belong to him, he wants them to reflect him. He wants them to be like him. He wants them to be holy. And God's rules that he's given to them teach them how to walk in his ways so that they might reflect him to the world around them and say, this is what God's like. God is holy. But instead, they've come into this good land, and rather than reflecting the holy God, they're reflecting the sinfulness of humanity and the sinfulness of the people who lived there before them, whom God had evicted already, and by doing so, had said no to that way of life. And now they're walking in the same ways. What a controversy! But God doesn't just blame the people. In verses 4 and 5, God says who the blame falls with. It falls with the priests and it falls with the prophets. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. You see, the people didn't have the knowledge that they needed. They needed to know what God was like. God is holy. And they needed to know what God required of them, which is the law, his rules, so that they would walk in holiness and not in ungodliness, so that they would keep the covenant that he had made with them. They needed to know this. They needed the priests and the prophets to be telling them, no, this is what God's like, and this is what God's ways are like, and this is what God's best for you is. walk in God's ways. But they weren't getting that. And you see, they weren't like us, where almost every one of us has at least one Bible at our disposal and multiple other Bibles that we can access and multiple other resources that we can tap into as well to tell us what God is like and what his ways are and what he requires of us. And even though we have more access today, our situation is really still the same. I mean, people are led astray, people fall into patterns of sin, people give way to temptation, and ultimately, people are destroyed in their lives because they don't truly know what God is like, and they don't know what God's ways for them are. And that's the reason why we emphasize gathering on Sunday mornings, because CNN isn't telling you this is what God's like and this is what his ways for you are, and Fox News isn't telling you that, and I mean, just whatever other, I just picked those as examples, but whatever other sources, Facebook and Instagram and all Twitter and all of the different things out there, there might be some good resources mixed in there, but ultimately we're getting messages that are not giving us true knowledge. We're always getting information. There's all kinds of information that we're exposed to all day long, and most of it is not a true knowledge of who God is, what he's like, and what his ways for us are. And so that's why we emphasize gathering together, and it's why we emphasize preaching and teaching of God's word, and it's why we emphasize individual or personal Bible reading, because we need to know, and not just so that we have more information so that if we ever play Bible trivia, we might actually win. But no, we need more than just information. We need true knowledge of God's character so that we can truly know God. Martin Luther understood the importance of people having true knowledge of God so that they weren't destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is a quote of Luther's. It's probably my favorite quote. He says, "This truth of the gospel," so this idea that we're sinners and God is holy and we can only be made right with God through Jesus, but through Jesus we can be perfectly accepted by the Father and forgiven of all of our sin, not by works, but by faith, by grace. He said, "This truth of the gospel is the principal article, the most important truth of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know it well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." Because God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And even though we know how quickly we forget, even though we know what the truth is, how quickly we believe lies, even though Adam and Eve knew that they were forbidden to eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, how easily they accepted another narrative. So we need to know and be reminded and be taught and be refreshed with what the truth is. Now, God holds the priests and the prophets responsible. My people die for lack of knowledge, right? They're destroyed because they're not really knowing me and my truth. But he holds another group responsible as well. Look at verse 13, the last half of verse 13 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore," this is in 13, "therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery." Isn't what they're doing wrong? Well, absolutely what they're doing is wrong. But why won't he punish them? "For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin." God says that what the women are doing, yeah, what the women are doing is wrong, but, they're not doing anything that the men aren't doing. They're not doing anything worse than what the men are doing. There are lots of places we see this idea, but the idea here is God expects men to lead. in the community of God's people, and he expects them to lead not by positions and titles, but by example. God is essentially saying, are you surprised that your wives and daughters are immoral? Look at the men in their lives. Look at the leaders that I've given them. Not just the prophets and the priests, but their husbands and their fathers. They are immoral. They are ungodly. They are not walking in my ways. See, this is a word for every husband and every father in this room today. We are to set an example. We are to lead the way in pursuing God and loving God and obeying God and knowing God. We should not expect others to go beyond the example that they see in us. We should be leaders, not in sin, but in the pursuit of God. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, God adds to this list, Hosea adds to this list of guilty parties responsible for the people's going astray, the kings. So the priests, the prophets, the men, the kings, all of these people who have been set up as leaders have all shared responsibility in the people going astray. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, particularly the priests and the kings, God says this, give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. The judgment is for you. God is saying, this is going to come on your head. This is going to come. All this judgment that's about to take place, it's going to come on your head, leaders. The Bible teaches very clearly that to whom much is given, much is required. That's why in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, it says, not many of you should desire to be teachers because you're going to be held to a higher standard because you knew more or you were supposed to, and you were supposed to be teaching truth. And so you're going to be held to a higher standard. You see, leadership among God's people isn't ultimately about who has authority and who gets to say the way it's going to be, but rather it's about example and responsibility and being responsible for whether or not people know the truth and whether or not you are modeling the truth for others. And so in chapter 5, verse 14, God describes his disposition toward the people in light of their sin. Chapter 5, verse 15 says, I will return again, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. So the king of Assyria and his armies, they're going to come against the northern kingdom. They're going to come against the nation of Israel. They are going to defeat them through military might. They are going to destroy their cities, and then they are going to haul them off into exile. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, God doesn't just say he's going to allow it. He doesn't say, for I will be like to Ephraim, to Israel, someone who just allows bad things to happen. He doesn't say, I'm just going to step back out of the way and let the natural consequences of your sin occur. Rather, he says, what you're about to experience for breaking my covenant is directly my doing. It is directly my work. See, a lot of times people want to try to protect God from bad things. Here's what I mean by that. Something bad happens on a national level, on a global level, or even at a personal level. Something bad happens. And some very well-intentioned, well-meaning Christian will say, you know, God didn't have anything to do with that. God, God didn't do that. That wasn't God's doing. God didn't have anything to do with that. He wasn't involved in that. God didn't want that. And they'll just try to put all of that on Satan. It's like good cop, bad cop. God's the good guy. Satan's the bad guy. God didn't want that to happen, but well, his hands were tied. Satan beat God to the punch that day. That's not at all what the Bible teaches, and that's not at all what we see here in the book of Hosea. Now, human sin definitely has consequences. Human sin definitely, and personal responsibility definitely plays a part in the equation. Israel did sin. The things that were happening to them were because of what they did. And also, Assyria was puffed up. The king of Assyria was puffed up and prideful, and he was egotistical. And so that's his sin. And we're going to see later that God actually comes back around and he judges the king of Assyria and the Assyrians for their evil and their wickedness and their harshness. And so God's going to see that justice is repaid there as well. But God isn't off the hook. God is responsible for everything that's about to happen to them in response to their sin. God says, I am going to be like them, a lion. I am going to tear at them. I am going to drag them off, and none can rescue from me. See, we might not always understand what God's doing or why God is doing it, but we can always be sure that God is in control. Bad things don't happen in this world just because God took a bathroom break and got caught off guard. Bad things happen in this world because of human sin, because God is a righteous judge, and because God is absolutely in control. And God takes ownership of what's about to happen to these people. So what's the result? Well, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the people say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may be before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rains that water the earth. That's verses 1 through 3. Now, it seems like the right thing to say, right? Seems like the appropriate response. Except in verse 4, God says, what am I going to do with you guys? He says, your love is like a morning cloud and like the dew that goes early away. What is he saying? He's saying your response seems right, but just like dew is on the grass in the morning and then it's dried up and the grass is dry for the rest of the day, you respond the right way for a little while and then you're back to your old self. Puritan preacher John Owen, he said, a lot of times, this is a paraphrase, he didn't talk like that, a lot of times when bad things happen, people run to God, just like someone who runs underneath an awning during a downpour. And they run to God while the storm is violent for shelter. But then when the clouds part and the sun comes back out, they don't take shelter in God. They go about their way. That happens. John Owen is writing in the 1600s. That was common then. It's common now. And it was going on back here in the book of Hosea. God says, I'm going to chastise you all severely. You're going to briefly for a moment say, oh, let us run back to God. But you don't mean it. You just want relief. But your heart doesn't want me. You don't really want to be holy. You don't really love me. You just want to be delivered from what your current predicament is. Now, while chapter 6 talks about half-hearted or seasonal repentance, chapter 7 goes on to talk about people who don't appeal to God at all. Verse 14 of chapter 7 says, when they cry to me, or they do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. One group only half-heartedly repents, and it's only for a season. Another group cries, but they're like, oh, we just if we could have a good drink, or if we could just have a good meal. Oh, life is so miserable. If we could just have the good times. But it has no reference to God. They're still in rebellion against God. So chapter 8, verse 7 describes what's going on in their lives. It says, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. They've sown foolishness. They've sown wasted living. And they will reap what they have sown. They're going to get back what they've given in, which is sin and pain. And chapters 9 through 11 go on to talk about this picture of Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience and God's punishment, along with chapter 12 and 13. But in chapter 11 is like this diamond in the rough, like this shining bright light in all of the darkness. In chapter 11, we see something of God's character of mercy. Something modeled really in chapter 3. You remember we talked about last week how Hosea's wife was unfaithful. She left him. She got involved in immorality, and she basically wound up in slavery because of her immoral lifestyle. And God told Hosea, go find her and go buy her out of slavery and go take her back to yourself. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 11. Look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 11. Here's what it says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's another word for Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. God makes it very clear here that he is not like us. All of us have limits. All of us we're finite. And so that means the most patient and long-suffering among us, the most naturally forgiving among us, has a limitation when we are done being patient and we are done being long-suffering and we are done being forgiven. The sweetest old lady you know will come to an end of herself eventually and say, nope, not anymore. I'm done. I'm going to let you have it. That's humanity, because we are finite. But God says, I am God and not man. And even though you deserve to be destroyed, my heart recoils. I roll back my anger. I roll it back. And instead, my heart is filled with warmth toward you. I will not destroy you. I will not treat you as you deserve. Instead, I'm going to call out. After you've been scattered among Assyria and Egypt, I'm going to call out. I'm going to roar like a lion. And you are going to come back to me trembling. You are going to come back turning away from sin. And I am going to plant you here. I'm going to restore you in this land, which is something that did happen many, 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 many years later. But God's nature is displayed here. We know God is holy. We know God is righteous. We know God is a judge. We see that all throughout the book. But God is also perfectly tender and merciful and forgiving. And we see that here on display. In chapter 14, verses 4 through 7, we see more of this heart of God. Verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy means turning away, rejecting truth, and going wayward. God says, I will heal their apostasy.
I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon, which must have had really good wine if it was famous. So that's what it's going to be like when God displays his love to his people. The closing words of chapter 14 are the words that we opened with. Whoever's wise, whoever's understanding, let him listen. Why does he close this way? Because even though Hosea has prophesied national destruction, that's what's going to happen. In 30 years, at the close of this book, Assyria is going to come in. They're going to defeat the people of Israel. They're going to drive them out. They're going to carry them off in exile. This is what's going to happen. Even though that is the national destiny of the people, the book closes. Whoever is wise, let him listen. It's an invitation for personal salvation. Even though this is what's going to go down with the whole country, anyone who listens to this and their heart is pricked, you can change. And you can find mercy and forgiveness, even though your whole nation is going to experience pain and judgment. And sure enough, that's what happened 30 years later. But we look at a book like Hosea, and it's tempting to think, man, those people were dumb. Didn't they know that God wasn't joking? I mean, didn't they remember that God brought them up out of slavery in Egypt and God drove out the inhabitants of the land before them and God did all of these things for them? How dumb that they would just reject God and go their own way. And we often read the Bible from this position of superiority. Adam and Eve, how dumb. The disciples, how dumb. Israel, how dumb. I can't believe you guys would do this. But were they worse sinners than all the rest? No. This is a picture of the human heart. Why do we fill our lives with other things, thinking that it will satisfy us when only God will? How dumb. Why do we act like God isn't serious when he says this is sin? People who live like this will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do we think he's joking? How dumb. We are Israel. We are naturally very dull. We are very stubborn. This is the condition of the human heart. And God is just. And yet God is merciful. And in his justice, he sent Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel, to live the perfect life and fulfill all God's righteous requirements. God sent him to do that because God had to be able to punish someone if he were to forgive us. And because Jesus is who he said he was and he did what he said he did, Jesus has assumed that punishment. And then he rose from the dead. And God can be merciful to us. And he can say, you don't really deserve anything but hell. But you can look to my son Jesus. And you can take what belongs to him. And you become my child. You become my family. You become my heir. You become a citizen. You become holy. Not because you're smart or you're good or you're sharp or you're a hard worker, but because I am gentle and my heart has warmed towards you, and because this is what I will do. The story of Israel is the story of us. Their problems are our problems. Their need is our need. God's provision for them, his provision for us. Question is, Today, will we acknowledge our unfaithfulness in various areas in our life? And will we run to God for mercy? Will we be wise? Will we listen? And will we understand what the Lord has to say to us today? Let's all go ahead and stand and prepare to pray as our musicians come to the front. Father, we thank you so much for the mercy and grace that you pour out at the cross. Father, we consider the events of Israel's history, and we acknowledge today that we are no better than they. We acknowledge that maybe it's been prettier on the outside, but on the inside we have been just as unfaithful, just as wayward. We have worshiped other things just as much as they have. Even though we may not have literally bowed down to a block of stone or a statue, we've bowed down in our schedules, and we've bowed down in our checkbooks, and we've bowed down in the emotional places of our hearts. And Father, we are a people who do not deserve all the good things that you give. And we thank you, Father, that even though you can't turn a blind eye to sin, you have made a way for us to be rescued from what we deserve. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that you would prick our hearts, that you would turn us back to you. I pray today that you would convince us that you are better, that Jesus is better, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, and that you would remind us, Lord, of those things that we have previously tasted so that we would yearn for you and thirst for you. We thank you for your complete forgiveness and acceptance through your Son and his cross. Turn our hearts towards you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.